so this Easter we have a great opportunity to invite people to come to church and hear about the great love of Jesus. And so I want to encourage you to do that. I hope and pray that that video would kind of spark a desire, maybe the faith to take that last step to invite that friend, that family member to church. You know, there's people, they're looking to come. They're looking to be invited. They're looking to be accepted. I had a chance to meet a woman this week. Never met her before in my life. And I invited her to come to Easter. And she said to me, she says, "Well, Pastor, this is all I have to wear." And she was wearing sweatpants and a flannel shirt. And she says, "Is it still okay if I come?" I said, "You bet it is. You make sure you come. We'd love to have you come. We don't care about that stuff here." And so there's people all around you who are thinking the same kinds of things. Well, am I going to be accepted there? What are they going to say about me? Or what's there for me? And you give them a picture of what that's going to be like. And so I want to encourage you to do that. Let's take that opportunity to invite people this coming Easter. Our 3 and 4-year-olds may be dismissed to beginner's church at this time. Those kids ages 3 and 4, parents, you can escort those children out. As they go, I do just want to highlight the changes in your bulletin. I'm not going to run through them for you again, but this Easter week is a little bit different because of the things going on Friday. Sunday morning's different. I don't want to also forget about this Sunday. We are having our 3 P's this evening, as Pastor Tim identified. I sure want you to encourage you to come to that. You know, last time we did this, about 110 people came to pray together. You know, we don't ask you to do anything you're not comfortable doing, and so don't feel like you're going to be put on the spot. But I tell you what, there's nothing better than God's people coming together, praying for one another, encouraging one another. We do have childcare up in the nursery for this evening, 0 to 3, and so don't let that stop you. Of course, you're thinking, what about my 4 or 5-year-old? Well, we want them here to pray with us. We want to give them a picture of what it's like for God's people to pray. And so don't worry about them. We'll incorporate them into our prayer time together this evening. So that starts at 5:30, potluck, 6:30. If you just want to come to the prayer time and praise time, that is just fine. We are in Palm Sunday, and I'm going to have you do a little bit of flipping this morning in your Bibles, and so just get ready for that. We're going to look at a number of passages together this morning. I want to kind of walk you through some history, if you will. And I want to begin by highlighting the fact that God uses the most unlikely symbols sometimes. This picture here is a picture, of course, of a mule. At first glance, you know, mules don't seem all that special, really. We Americans don't love mules. We love our horses, of course. Every time I talk about eating a juicy horse burger, everybody looks at me with disdain, kind of like the way you're looking at me right now, you know? We love our horses. You know, mules, we don't really care much for them. We always see about a mule as maybe a sturdy back to carry heavy loads. We wish they weren't so stubborn. But the nation of Israel 2,000, 3,000 years ago saw things a little differently. Mules were the presidential limos of that day. When a king needed to be carried to the throne on his way to his coronation, he would use a mule. And it all started about 5,000 years ago. God gave Abraham his promised son Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob had his 12 sons, whom we now know as the 12 tribes of Israel. And before Jacob died, he gathered his 12 sons together, and he wanted to bless them. And it's the blessing that he gave to Judah that's of particular interest to us. So grab your Bibles and turn to our first passage, Genesis 49. Genesis 49. If you remember, those of you in the Awana room, those page numbers of the Bibles there aren't what these page numbers are, but we are getting new pew Bibles for the Awana room, and so that should be here this week, next week. Genesis 49, and we're going to start reading in verse 8. We read this prophetic blessing. This is what this is a prophetic blessing from Jacob onto his sons, and now this is his son Judah. He says in verse 8, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, and as a lioness, who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Now we learn some important things about Judah and about the nation of Israel from this prophetic blessing. Here's the first thing we learn. God chose Judah to be uniquely blessed among his brothers. Look at verse 8 there. Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Don't tell that to my boys. You know, I don't want anything to go to Judah's head. But here, Judah is going to be praised by his brothers. That he would stand taller among his brothers and they would praise him. Well, praise him for what? Well, we learned that in verse 10. Look at verse 10 there. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. So the greatness of Judah and his descendants has to do with the future reign of Judah and his descendants. The scepter belongs to the king. And here Jacob prophetically blesses Judah and Judah's offspring after him with the high honor and duty of reigning over the people of Israel. And right at the beginning of the description of Judah's reign, you'll notice, is a mule. Look at verses 11 and 12. Binding his foal to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he has washed his garments in wine and his vestures in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Those two verses highlight the prosperous reign of the coming kingdom of Judah. It's going to be so prosperous, so they're going to bathe themselves in wine. Their teeth are going to be strong from all the milk that they drink, and they're going to be nice and white. Talks about this prosperous reign. And right there, in the middle of this prosperous depiction, we see Judah reigning with a colt. And so, when Judah's great-great-grandson, King David, was about to die and needed to anoint a son to the throne, he wanted to make sure that everybody knew who his choice really was. You see, at the end of King David's life, his family was a complete mess. David had sinned. He had taken Uriah, the Hittite's wife, and then killed him. And God, in judgment against David, said that trouble would not depart from his house. Well, that trouble came in the form of David's children. If you want to read about a dysfunctional family, read about King David's children. And there was one son, Adonijah, who saw the imminent death of his father as an opportunity to grab hold of the kingdom of Israel. And when David got wind of that, he enacted a plan and enacted it very quickly. And that takes us to our second passage, 1 Kings chapter 1. So flip in your Bibles to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 1. A book of the Bible we don't go to very often. 1 Kings chapter 1. And so here we have David learning about Adonijah's plan to grab hold of the kingdom before he dies. And this is what he does starting in verse 32. Chapter 1, starting in verse 32. King David said, "Call to me Zadok the priest, Nathan the prophet, and Benaiah the son of Jehoiada." So they came before the king, and the king said to them, "Take with you the servants of your lord and have Solomon, my son, ride on my mule and bring him down to Gihon, and let Zadok the priest and Nathan the prophet there anoint him king over Israel. Then blow the trumpet and say, 'Long live King Solomon!' You shall then come up after him, and he shall come and sit on my throne, for he shall be king in my place. And I have appointed him to be ruler over Israel and over Judah." And Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, answered the king, Amen. May the Lord, the God of my Lord, the King, say so. As the Lord has been with my Lord, the King, even so may he be with Solomon, and make his throne greater than the throne of my Lord, King David. And as you read the rest of that passage there in 1 Kings chapter 1, you see this similar refrain. So Solomon got on King David's mule and rode, and he got on his mule. And when Adonijah saw Solomon riding on King David's mule, he saw and he recognized. He wanted everybody to know that Solomon was going to be king. And so he did three things. He had Solomon sit on his throne, he had Solomon anointed by the priests and the prophets, and he had him ride on the king's mule. It might seem strange to us, right? Solomon riding on the king's donkey as a symbol of his sovereignty over the Israel. But that's what they did. And historians tell us that that's the tradition that continued on in the nation of Israel. Sadly, though, the future kings who rode on the mules to the thrones of Israel weren't very godly. Some did okay, but others were downright wicked. And so this promise to Jacob, to Judah, and to David that there would have this descendant sit on the throne of God forever was left unfulfilled. It would have to wait. And what would that mean, though? I mean, because God is a faithful God. God always does what he promises. He always keeps his words. If God says something's going to happen, my brothers and sisters, you can believe that it's going to happen. And so what happened was that the prophets of God started foretelling about this coming king. Isaiah said that he would be a powerful king with no end. He would reign with perfect justice and righteousness forever. Hosea said that this future one of Israel would be like a lion who would gather his children from the faraway countries. Zephaniah said that when this king finally reigns, his people will never fear again. This king will take away all the judgments that God has against the people. And he will even rejoice over the people with singing. What a beautiful depiction of a king. And then this prophet Zechariah has this prophetic statement about a king. That's our next stop. Take your Bibles and turn to Zechariah at the very end of your Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 9, the very end of your Old Testament. We have all these prophetic glimpses of what this king is going to be like and what he's going to do. And in Zechariah chapter 9, we learn something else about this king. Zechariah chapter 9, we're just going to read one verse, verse 9. Zechariah prophesied, and starting in verse 9 of chapter 9, he said, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So rejoicing is what Zechariah calls this community to do. The king is coming, and he's a righteous king. He's a king that has salvation in his hand. He's a humble king. He's not in it for himself. That's so different from the kings and governors and senators and leaders of our day. And for good measure, just to make sure, everybody knows that this coming king is the promised king to Judah. We're told that he's coming on a donkey just like it was promised. Just like it was promised. So around 30 AD or so, the people of Israel were zealous for a new king. The Roman Empire was ruling this land since they conquered the Persian Empire centuries earlier. Of course, that wasn't a welcome thought to the nation of Israel. They wanted their own land with their own ruler and their own king. Of course, they couldn't do much about it because they were overmatched and overpowered. It was hard not to lose hope. But one of the things that kept them hoping and believing was these promises of this coming king. This promise that a king would come and reign forever. A son of David. And if he's going to come, what do you think he's going to be riding? He's going to be riding a mule. He's going to be riding a donkey. And so what other conclusion could hopeful people make when they see this Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to by mighty miracles, a man who confounded the wisdom of the teachers of the law, a man who people said was the son of David, from the house of David, what other conclusion could they make when they see him on the back of a mule riding up the hill to Jerusalem? Well, let's stop in Mark chapter 11 one more time. Mark chapter 11, and let's read what they say and what they see when that happens. Mark 11, starting in verse 1. It's good to get some exercise flipping through the pages of the Bible, hitting some books of the Bible that we don't always hit. I love hearing those pages ruffle. Mark 11, starting in verse 1, this is what we read. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.'" You know, Jesus' actions there, depicted there in Mark chapter 11 and the other gospel accounts, they seem strange to us. We have all these verses that go in great detail about Jesus telling the disciples to go find a colt, and the disciples going and finding the colt, and this is what you do if someone sees you, this is what to tell them, and this is what happens then after. Like, what's the big deal? Well, now we know. The big deal is that this colt signified the promise of the coming kingdom. And Jesus riding on this colt was the image that the people were looking for that would signify that indeed God was bringing his king, that he was coming, and it is indeed Jesus. Now, there are not many events that each of the gospel writers record. There's not many events where all the gospel writers record, right? There's a lot of his teachings, a lot of his miracles, and this gospel writer talks about this one, and this gospel writer talks about that one. I mean, even Jesus' birth, only two of the four gospels talk about Jesus' birth. But every gospel records the event of Jesus riding on a donkey up the hill to Jerusalem. And I think the reason why this event, like a few others, is recorded by all the gospel writers is because it's so important that you and I and everybody who reads these accounts understands that Jesus is absolutely the King God had promised to bring. He is absolutely the sovereign who will reign over God's people forever. Not a single gospel writer wanted us to miss the importance and the reality that Jesus is that king. And what I want to do for the remainder of our time this morning is just look at two questions, and we're going to look at them from Zechariah chapter 9. First, what does this prophecy say about Jesus, and why is that so important for you and me today in 2013? So you can flip back to Zechariah chapter 9 if you'd like. Zechariah chapter 9. We're just going to look at those three phrases, those three words used to describe this coming king in Zechariah chapter 9. And we see that right after this call to rejoice, this coming king who is, he's coming to you, and notice the three phrases. He is righteous, he has salvation in his hands, or salvation is from him, and he is humble. He is humble. just want to quickly highlight those three descriptions and talk about why that's such good news for you and for me. First of all, King Jesus is righteous. That means that Jesus is always right, and he always does what is good. He always executes justice perfectly. Jesus will never wrong anybody. Jesus will never make a mistake. Jesus will never slip up. Jesus will never subvert justice. He will never do anything that is evil in any way. He is always right. He is always perfect. He is always good. That's the kind of King Jesus that he is. The second thing that we see is that salvation is from him. That word salvation. When you hear that word salvation, think of help. Think of deliverance. Someone coming to your aid. Someone providing you with what you need. Okay, now that word need, that's another word that probably needs a little definition. Okay, have you ever said something like, I need an iPhone. I need a vacation. I need a new car. I need her to like me. I need to have pizza this evening. I've said that a time or two. I need more ice cream, please. It's interesting that for most of us, the things that we say we need, the Bible says we actually don't need. And the things that we don't feel much need for, the Bible says we are in desperate need of. We tend not to feel the need for humility, the need for advice, the need for power to resist temptation, the need for eyes to see Jesus in a greater degree of glory than we do, the need for forgiveness. Yet the Bible says we need all of these things desperately. Without kind of switching the theme of this morning's message, let's just say this clearly. Jesus is the great and glorious King who amply provides his people with the help and the aid and the deliverance and the grace we so desperately need, even though we may not even know it all the time. Our King is a helper and he is a Savior. That last description that he's given is humble. If you have an NIV Bible, it might say gentle. I think it says gentle. For some reason, the humility and gentleness of Jesus is very attractive to me. It's very attractive to me. I don't know if you've noticed, but many in powerful and prestigious positions aren't that humble, and they're not all that gentle. I mean, even you and me, right? We're not all that gentle. We're not all that humble, and we're not senators or governors or princes or powerful people. We have this oh-so-tiny sliver of the world somewhere near Taylor County, Wisconsin, right? And yet, we're so arrogant and proud. We're so often not meek like Jesus would have us be meek. Yet Jesus is so different. He's not like the arrogant and proud. He's not like you and me. He is a king, and in fact, he's the King of Kings, and his reign will last forever. But get this, this powerful king who reigns over all kings is a gentle king. He's a humble king. He's sensitive and kind and thoughtful. The King of the universe who will right every wrong is gentle. And I just want to encourage you that if you have a wounded heart, maybe from the abuse or the mistreatment of others, I want to encourage you to apply the gentleness of Jesus as your King, like aloe to your heart. Let it soften you, that there is someone you can trust. There is a powerful King who you can believe in and yield to and submit to, and he'll treat you well. That's our King Jesus. Now, do you know why I think we need to hear this? Kind of like, why is this important for you and me today? When we hear things like this in God's Word, what's happening is God is working really diligently to help you and I trust Jesus. When we hear these descriptions about Jesus, it's meant to build and establish trust. We'll only trust a King who is right and good, who will always do what is just. We'll only trust a King who will have the power and the will to help and provide the aid that we need. We'll only provide that strong, powerful king if we also know that he's gentle and humble. Because I don't know if you're, I mean, for me, when I hear about a strong, powerful, conquering king, I'm still not willing to trust unless I know that he's willing to take care of me and uphold me rather than crush me. God tells us these things so that our hearts might be inclined to trust Jesus. So let me give you some images, some pictures here. I love wrestling with my boys, all four of them, all at the same time. They love piling on me, right, guys? Yeah, they do. And I have a three-year-old now, and Judah loves getting in on the action too, all right? He loves just piling on, and just I love them piling on me. And sometimes my boys will like to wrestle with Judah, but that makes me a little nervous sometimes, even though he needs to be roughed up too. Because what my boys don't know, and I don't know if they know this, they're going to learn this today, but when I wrestle with them, I wrestle gently with them. Do you know what I mean, like, say that, dads, those of you who wrestle with your kids? I wrestle gently with my boys. They feel my powerful strength when I toss them in the round, spin them around, you know? But I do it gently because I want them to leave the wrestling experience with a smile on their face rather than tears in their eyes. And sometimes when I see them wrestling with Judah, the three-year-old, I don't know if they're going to be as gentle with him as I am with all of them. They don't understand how quickly I could hurt my boys. They don't understand how quickly I could squash them like a bug, right? But I do it gently. I do it kindly. And so they trust that I'm not out to hurt them, but to help them. I think that's a helpful picture for us as we think about a strong, conquering king who is also gentle and humble in heart. Another example. I'm a child of the 80s. That means parachute pants, kangaroo shoes, and rockin' hair bands with power ballads. And one of the power ballad music groups that I listen to is the group Poison. You know, the guys who dressed, had more makeup on than Tammy Faye Baker, you know? They had power ballads like Every Rose Has Its Thorn, and one power ballad was Something to Believe In. And that really was a ballad in the true sense of the term. It was a sad song. It chronicled the difficulties and challenges of people who are so close to help but yet so far away at the same time. And because of what he sees, the songwriter, interestingly in this song, asks God for help. I just want to read for you a few lines of this power ballad called Something to Believe In. The writer said, I drive by the homeless sleeping on cold, dark streets. I'm so sure some of you know this song, right? You're going to start singing it in your head. Like bodies in an open grave, underneath the broken old neon sign that used to read, Jesus Saves. A mile away live the rich folks, and I see how they're living it up. While the poor, they eat from hand to mouth, the rich is drinking from a golden cup. And it just makes me wonder why so many lose, so few win. And then get the chorus. And give me something to believe in if there is a Lord above. And give me something to believe in, O Lord, arise. I find it so interesting in this power ballad of the 80s that I grew up singing to, you know, and playing basketball to in the basement of my home, was this man singing out for the Lord to come and help, for the Lord to come and right wrongs, for the Lord to come and lift up the poor, for the Lord to come with gentle power in his hands. And you know what, my brothers and sisters, that call is still happening in 2013. That call for someone to come and rise and lift up the weak and the needy and the poor. There is salvation coming, and it's coming from King Jesus, from our King. There is a King, there is a Lord above, and his name is Jesus. He is gentle and humble. You can trust him. I'm wondering if some of you out there are like Bret Michaels, you know, singer of Poison, looking for something or someone to believe in. And I'm happy to tell you that God has provided you that. provided you that in Jesus. And that's why the people of Israel are called to, in Zechariah chapter 9, to rejoice. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Rejoice, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming. So I want to end this way. This week, I'm praying, as we enter into Holy Week, I pray is a week of joy for you. A joy of joy for you and me. Yeah, there's sobriety about the events of this week. I get that. Jesus died for our sins. That's a sober reality. I know some of you are going through really hard times, and those desperate times deserve tears. But yet, Easter week is about our King defeating sin, defeating evil, once and for all. Our great God conquering the evil one, sealing his fate and the fate of all that's evil, all that's deadly, all that's wrong into the abyss that we call hell. Our God won at the cross of Calvary. He won at that empty tomb. And now our King Jesus, he reigns forevermore, fulfilling all the promises that God made. Everyone. And here's what I'm thinking. If we're not rejoicing, it's probably because we're not seeing Jesus very clearly. I mean, if we can't muster the gladness to sing out with praises to our God with his people, if we're doing more grumbling and complaining, even if we can't find joy in Christ through the hardships of our life, it's due to the failure to see Jesus in all of his glory and greatness. And so what I want to encourage you to do as we end our time today is spend this week looking for the glory and greatness of Jesus so that your heart is moved with joy. Now, we always need a plan. And so in your bulletins is a little insert, a little yellow insert. And I think there might be some out on the information desk too. And what I did was I just put readings for you this week that all focus on Jesus. All right? All the readings that you have on that sheet are about Jesus. And as you read, focus the eyes of your heart on seeing the glory, the majesty, the humility, the power, the salvation, the grace of Jesus Christ, with the hope that God might move in your heart and life, that you might have joy this Easter week. Joy in him. And then as we come together Friday, we'll have a theme of joy. Sunday, a theme of joy. That's my goal. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? I'd love to pray for you. If you would like prayer specifically for needs, please come forward. I'd love to pray for you or find me after the service. Let's close our time together. God in heaven, thank you so much for your great mercy and love. I pray that you would move us to joy as we see the glory of your Son, who now reigns forevermore. Father, make us holy this week, not by our great works, but because of the great work of Jesus on our behalf. Help us always hope in him and him alone. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You are dismissed, First Baptist. Blessings.